Sex is like super glue because it bonds together a man and woman in a permanent union. But this type of bond only blesses in marriage. Sex in any other context leads only to misery and heartache. Welcome to Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken. Stay tuned now for another message in our series on the Ten Commandments. Today, we'll see that the only safe sex is married sex. Welcome again to Every Last Word. I'm Mark Daniels, and I'm here with Dr. Philip Graham Ryken to tell you a bit about today's message. Phil, we're going to hear some very candid words about sexuality today, and one of the things you mentioned is the increasing use of pornography. Why is this more of a problem now than it was a decade ago?
Well, Mark, as I'm sure you know, pornography is one of the largest industries in America. I was just reading recently that 1 in 5 video rentals is a pornographic video. And one of the reasons why pornography seems to be on the rise is because it's so readily available, including through the internet. And of course, such is the evil of our hearts that in a culture like ours, we quickly degenerate.
What viewpoint does the Bible take towards sex between married people?
Well, as you know, the Bible celebrates marriage in general and marital sexuality in particular. Sexual intercourse helps to cement the total union between husband and wife. And you know, that's one of the reasons why it's so important for single people to recognize their call to chastity. It's for the preservation of the sacred bonds of marriage, as well as for the personal purity of a single person who wants to live with a heart for God.
We'll look forward to the answers to these questions and many more in our message called The Joy of Sex. Let's open our Bible to the 20th chapter of Exodus, and together we'll listen to Dr. Ryken.
I intend to speak very plainly, and I hope biblically, about the whole subject of sexuality and sin. It hasn't always been that way. Prior to the Reformation, the church generally regarded sex, even within marriage, as a sort of necessary evil. Tertullian speculated about there might be some way for the human race to be propagated without sex. Ambrose said that married couples ought to be ashamed of their sexuality. Even Augustine was willing to admit that intercourse might be lawful, but taught, nevertheless, that sexual passion was always a sin. As a result, many priests counseled couples to abstain from sex altogether. The Catholic Church gradually began to prohibit sex on certain holy days. By the time of Martin Luther, the list had grown to more than 180 days a year. Well, thank God for the Reformation, which began to restore sexual sanity by celebrating the physical act of lovemaking within marriage. The biblical view of sex begins with acknowledging our sexuality as a gift from God. And after all, the physical union between a husband and wife was God's idea in the first place. God is the one who told Adam to cleave to his wife. And it is by the inspiration of God's Spirit that the Bible says, "Oh, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. And how handsome you are, my lover. And our bed is verdant. Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. I slept, but my heart was awake. Listen, my lover is knocking. Open to me, my darling. I have taken off my robe. My lover thrust his hand through the latch opening. My heart began to pound for him. I arose to open for my lover, and my fingers dripped with flowing myrrh on the handles of the lock." Now, that's in the Bible. It's a love song between a lover and his beloved. And it doesn't take much imagination to understand what kind of sexual intimacy the Holy Spirit has in mind. Although God's word is never pornographic, it is unashamedly, I say it is unashamedly, erotic. Now, that's an embarrassment to some Christians, but if so, it is only because we are more prudish than God is. The Bible celebrates the sexual act of love within marriage as a gift from God. I think this is different from the traditional Catholic view in which sex was considered utilitarian. Intercourse was primarily for the propagation of the human race. But the biblical view is that sex is not merely procreational, but also relational and even recreational. Sex is for love. It is for pleasure. It is for joy. And it is with a view to protecting that joy that God has given us the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Now, what does it mean to commit adultery? Now, the simplest answer is that adultery is sexual intercourse between a married man or woman in the case where the man and woman are not married to one another. And so the primary purpose of this commandment is the protection, the preservation of marriage. And in a way, adultery is the greatest of all sexual sins because it breaks the marriage covenant, a promise made before God. But let me say that simply having sex is not the only way to commit adultery. What is forbidden is also everything that leads up to adultery, everything that causes it. You know, most adulterous relationships don't start with sex. They start with inappropriate intimacy. The seventh commandment thus forbids a married man to flirt with another woman or a single man to get close to someone else's wife. It also forbids a married woman to seek emotional support from some other man, whether this is done at work or at church or perhaps in the internet chat room. To put all of this more positively, the seventh commandment requires husbands and wives to nurture their love for one another, emotionally and spiritually, as well as sexually. Now, committing adultery in the technical sense is not the only way to break the seventh commandment. Let me just list a few examples, not an exhaustive list. You shall not commit adultery also means you shall not fornicate. Fornication, it's a New Testament word, is sexual intercourse outside the covenant commitment of marriage. And it refers most specifically to premarital sex, which is a violation of the seventh commandment. Well, let me just insert here a practical word. Couples that are dating often wonder how far they can go. I suppose, in a way, the Bible doesn't exactly say where the line is. Certainly, any form of genital stimulation is ruled out. Until a man and a woman are actually married, they do not have the right to enjoy the private parts of one another's bodies. But the real problem is the question itself. Instead of wondering what they can get away with, couples ought to be asking questions like these. How can I protect my sexual purity? What is my responsibility for preserving the joy of the person that I am starting to love? As Christians, we are called to purity. And understand, this is not because we are sexually repressed, but because we are unwilling to settle for illicit pleasures that rob the joy of marital intercourse. Now, what else is ruled out? Prostitution, on the same grounds as adultery and fornication. Homosexual intercourse, because the biblical pattern for sex is that it is to be shared only between a husband and wife. Also forbidden is sexual violence, including rape, pedophilia, incest, sexual abuse within marriage, and anything else you're wondering about but I haven't mentioned. Now, why is adultery, in all of its forms, forbidden? Not because sex is bad, but because it is such a powerful force for good. When Lisa and I do premarital counseling, as we often do, we compare sex to super glue. And this is because when used properly, sexual intercourse seals the bond of matrimony. It's the glue that holds a marriage secure. This is one of the reasons why husbands and wives are actually required in the Bible to have sexual relations. The Bible says the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. And likewise, the wife to her husband. Do not deprive each other. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You see, God has made us as sexual beings, to seal the love between a husband and wife. And that sexual union cements the complete physical and spiritual communion between a husband and wife. Whenever you try to separate the sex out, whenever you try to divorce it from the total life commitment, it loses its true purpose. And it also sacrifices its highest joy. When people try to isolate the pleasures of sex, they always end up harming themselves and others. And it's because, I say it again, sex is like super glue. And squeezing it out at the wrong time or in the wrong place always creates an awful mess. The wrong things get joined together, and then getting them unstuck again tears away at the soul. And this is why adultery is forbidden. It is because sex is such a great force for good, but only when it is used properly, joining one man and one woman together for life. Now, I want to just add to all of that another reason why God forbids adultery. And this takes us into a deeper spiritual understanding. It's because there's a close relationship between our sexuality and our spirituality. The union between a husband and wife is intended to exemplify the relationship between God and his people. And in the same way that husbands and wives give themselves to one another, holding nothing back, God gives himself to us, and he wants us to give ourselves to him. And so in the Old Testament, God often compares his relationship with us to the romance between a husband and wife. And when God's people are unfaithful, when they break their love covenant with him, they are guilty of committing spiritual adultery, and the Old Testament puts it in those terms. Now, when we turn to the New Testament, we find revealed an even deeper mystery, because the New Testament defines marriage in terms of our relationship to Christ. The union between husband and wife exemplifies the union between Christ and his church. And just consider the significant implications that this has for our sexuality. If you are a believer in Christ, then every act of sexual immorality is a kind of spiritual desecration. And this means that whatever we do with our bodies is directly related to our fellowship with the triune God. And in addition to damaging ourselves and others, committing adultery dishonors the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, sexual immorality is very common in our culture. I hardly need to remind you about the casual sex on the college campus, or the aggressive promotion of homosexuality as a sexual lifestyle, or all of the sexual material on television. I read this week that with all of the encounters and innuendos, the average American sees sexual material more than 10,000 times a year. And consider as well the vast pornography industry, all of the video stores and the strip clubs and the phone lines and the cable channels. And consider the way that sex is used to sell, all of the soft pornography that we see in advertising. And then consider all of the consequences that this has personally, divorce and disease and the sexual abuse of children, and it goes on and on and on. And it's tempting to think that the problem is our hypersexed culture. But of course, sexual immorality is just as common in the church, or at least nearly so. The Christians, including pastors and other spiritual leaders, get caught up in all of the same kinds of sexual sin. And on a Sunday like this one, undoubtedly there are people sitting here in church who only the night before watched some pornographic video or had sex outside of marriage. And this shows that our problem is not our culture, even for all of its temptations. The problem is our own sinful hearts. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And you can see that I've moved from talking simply about the outward sins of the seventh commandment to the inward sins. Jesus told his disciples not to look at anyone lustfully, and looking's not the problem. The problem is looking at someone in a way that leads to sexual arousal. And whenever we look at someone that way, viewing a person as an object to satisfy desire, we are lusting after sin. And that sin is compounded when our lust leads to some form of sexual gratification. And I here speak plainly and bluntly about masturbation, which is a kind of act of self-worship. Now, there are many other ways to commit inward adultery. We break the seventh commandment not just by looking, but by reading sexual literature, including in some cases romance novels. We break it by fantasizing about relationships that include sexual intimacy. We also break it by what we say, by making suggestive comments or telling obscene jokes. You see, these are all ways of breaking the seventh commandment in the heart. Now, most of us tend to have a higher tolerance for our inward sins than we do for our outward sins. It's a fact of our hypocrisy. We're less concerned about the sins of the heart because we assume, sometimes correctly, that no one else knows about them. But understand that our inward flaws are just as fatal. And this is true of lust. Lust has many unhappy consequences. I don't have time to go through it this morning, but if you look in Proverbs chapter 5 and chapter 6, Solomon wisely lists all of the consequences of lust. It's expensive. It will cost a man his money and maybe his life. It's like playing with fire. It leads men and women into shame and disgrace. But the worst thing of all is that sexual sin brings us under the wrath of God. Don't you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor homosexual offenders will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, thankfully, God gives grace to sinners who repent of their lust and who come to faith in Christ. And the apostle goes on, after giving that list, to say this: that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God offers forgiveness. He grants eternal life to those who lust, to those who break the seventh commandment. But I want to say this, too, that God offers something more than forgiveness. Specifically, in the case of lust, he has provided a practical way for us to preserve our chastity. It's called marriage. And I want to say a practical word about that, both to singles and to couples. There are some Christians who have the gift of continence or celibacy. For a variety of physical or spiritual reasons, they may have a special capacity to refrain from sexual sin. And yet many Christians do not have that gift. And in that case, obviously, it would be good for them to get married. And this is how the Scripture describes the situation. It's the Apostle Paul writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. Now, every unmarried Christian is called to sexual purity. And as we shall see, there are practical ways to live out that calling, and God gives grace to those who are under sexual temptation. Yet anyone who finds a constant struggle with sexual self-control should be making spiritual preparations for marriage. Now, for men, this means learning how to live for others. It means practicing the self-sacrificing love of Christ. For women, this means learning how to serve others, learning to live in submission to Christ. And yet, as soon as I give that practical counsel, I'm aware of a problem. And the problem, to put it very bluntly, is that many Christian single men are too self-centered to get outside of themselves and to love others. And a sign of that is that they get caught up in secret sexual sin. And they're crippled by that. It, in a way, emasculates them, and they never learn how to love a woman. And the sad result of all of that is that good Christian women suffer. I mean, really suffer. Now, the way to prepare for marriage is to grow in sacrifice. I'm speaking specifically to the men. But, you know, these virtues of submission and sacrifice also turn out to be, since they are the virtues that marriage demands, the virtues that bring joy to sex and enable a husband and wife's physical relationship to flourish. You know, in our culture, there's a lot of emphasis placed on sexual technique, turning lovemaking into some kind of scientific skill. The Bible doesn't really talk much about that. It tells husbands and wives to do something more than just have sex. It calls us to find joy in the sexual love that we share. And when couples are not finding that kind of joy, the problem is not sexual, usually, but relational and ultimately spiritual. Often there's a lot of blame shifting, husbands and wives criticizing one another for their shortcomings. But what is the biblical answer? Well, at the risk of oversimplifying, the answer is for husbands to love their wives and to do it in sacrificial ways. Now, of course, wives also have an obligation to their husbands. And so husbands and wives must offer themselves to one another. It's their duty. But that duty will always be a chore when a wife is not cherished by her husband. The key to a happy marriage, sexually and otherwise, is simply this: husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I want to comment specifically on what I consider the greatest danger of all, and that is the internet. Surely the most powerful purveyor of pornography in the history of the world. And what makes it so dangerous is its anonymity and also its accessibility. Anyone with a computer can download pornography in complete privacy, and the stream of sexual material is endless. You know, other forms of pornography eventually lose their appeal. You've seen the images all before. But on the internet, there's always something new. And as long as there's something more to see, some people will keep on looking. And when I say people, I'm including Christians. Christians often seem to think that they can sin with impunity. We engage in a little sexual fantasy. Why not? We look at some pornography. After all, who doesn't? And at first, it doesn't seem all that harmful, and we feel like we can still carry out our ministry as effectively as ever. No one will ever know, except that God always knows. Solomon said, "Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord." Now, that's something to remember, isn't it? That God sees everything that we do with our bodies. He knows what we look at. He knows what we touch. He knows what we think and what we desire. And he will hold us accountable. That's the point of what Solomon was saying. Do you know, so often when Christians break the seventh commandment, we feel so guilty that it is all we can do to try to drag ourselves back to the cross. And what we ought to do instead is to run back to the cross. And there we find a sacrifice for our sin with cleansing for our guilt and the real power that enables us to start living again for Christ. Now, maybe God is speaking to you this morning. Understand this as you go out from this place today, that if you keep hiding your sin, it will surely destroy you. But if you repent, God will have mercy on you. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: "Even adultery is not the unforgivable sin. It is a terrible sin. But God forbid that there should be anyone who feels that he or she has sinned himself or herself outside the love of God because of adultery. No. If you truly repent and cast yourself upon the boundless love and mercy and grace of God, you can be forgiven and you are assured of pardon." And that would seem like a good place to end. But Dr. Lloyd-Jones added this comment: "But also hear the words of our blessed Lord, 'Go and sin no more.'" Now, those are the words that Jesus spoke to the woman caught in adultery. And those are the words that the Scripture speaks to us. For the Bible says, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who don't know God. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life."
How can we conquer our temptation to violate the seventh commandment? Love is the answer. Love for God and for one another. If you'd like a free CD of today's powerful message, call 1-800-488-1888 and ask for the lesson called The Joy of Sex. You'll profit by listening to Dr. Ryken's strong words again, or you can pass along the CD to a friend. Requests for The Joy of Sex CD may be sent to Every Last Word, Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. Our number once again, 1-800-488-1888. Visit our website at alliancenet.org to register for the upcoming Philadelphia Conference on Reformation Theology. This year's theme is forgiveness, and Dr. Ryken will be speaking along with many others. Thank you for tuning in today. I'm Mark Daniels, and I'll be back with you again next time when we'll discover that we're all crooks in need of Christ.